The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
All right, all of that in mind, now let's turn our attention to Scripture and to these two passages of Scripture. Now, if you don't have a Bible or some copy of it, there are hard copies on the back, as our before and after slides suggest. Please feel free to take a Bible if you need one. But this will make more sense to you if you can look at it. So find in a copy of the Bible Philippians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 12. We'll start in Romans. Philippians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 12. So if you're a regular here, you know that we're working our way through the book of Philippians. We've come to chapter 2. We're likely to be here a while. I noticed that John MacArthur, who's famous for preaching very slowly, took 18 weeks to preach Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I don't expect that we'll spend that much time in it, but it may be close because this is a powerful, I feel incapable of preaching this text. This text, you know, the book of Romans has been called a cathedral of the New Testament. Well, I think Philippians chapter 2 is very similar. This is a mountain to be climbed. This is a valley to be crossed. And I don't feel I'm not capable of preaching this with great depth and insight. But we're going to trust the Lord to use our time in this text, and we may be a while because it's so beefy, so meaty, so nutritious, so rich. And so as we plumb the mind of God and the way that the Godhead has worked to bring us to Himself, and the way specifically Jesus has condescended to call Him to Himself. It's too much. When I start thinking about it, I freak out. So I'm not going to. But let's start in Romans chapter 12. Mark your place in Philippians chapter 2, and let's just do background in Romans chapter 12 to underscore again the importance of the theme of the day to the apostle and thus to us, his heirs, Paul's heirs. Find Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Remember that with chapter 12, Paul makes the transition from doctrine to practice, all right? First 11 chapters of Romans are theology. The next chapters, the last chapters, are practice, right? That's the order. You do doctrine first, you do theology first, and then you let the rubber meet the road in how you act, what you do. Always that way, lest you get backwards and wind up in a darn cult, all right? With Paul, it's always theology first and then practice. So with the first 11 chapters, it's theology. Now with chapter 12, he starts getting real practical, and he says there in verse 9, to you and to me, let love be genuine. You see that? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And never be wise in your own sight. Now stop there. I'm tempted to go on, but I'm going to stop you there to focus on verse 16 and its first admonition, live in harmony one another. That's the theme of these first verses of Philippians chapter 2. Indeed, that's the theme of this paragraph that we're beginning our study of this morning. But I want you to see it in Romans chapter 12. Why? Because in Romans chapter 12, that theme is as densely packed as it is anywhere in Paul. All right? With that echoing in your minds, then, look at Philippians chapter 2 and this awesome text. there's two big challenges with this text. Number one, it's magnificent. I say it's a challenge. Of course, that's a tremendous blessing. It's also a challenge because the words are familiar to us. We have recited this like a creed. You know this. So all of this is easy to glance over without thinking, for those of you familiar with it. But look again at the words, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. By the way, stop. Let me just stop for a minute. You youngsters, if you are under 21 or 14 here, this applies to you, so I hope you're paying attention. I'm not just preaching to your moms and dads here. This is for all of us. You young people and us antique people, this is for all of us. So let me start again with verse 4, because I'm going to apply this to you specifically later. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, sear my lips, because I am incapable of adding anything to this passage, certainly. I'm incapable of plumbing its depths. And yet here we are, and there it is, and so we need your help. Would you help us? Send your Spirit to help me apply this to my life and these listeners to theirs, whether they are older, middle-aged, or young. For the sake, Father, of course, of our joy in you, but also for your reputation and our witness on your behalf. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You know, this is an Old Testament theme as well, right? We just read from Philippians. We just read from Romans. Here's Psalm 133. It's not the shortest psalm, but it's one of the shortest, and it's packed with the same idea, right? How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. That's one way to summarize the message of the text here today from Philippians. All right. You remember that Paul is very affectionate toward the Philippians. This is a love letter. This is a thank you love letter from Paul to the Philippian Christians. It starts right in that third verse. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I think I have used the word dripping. Did I use the word dripping? I think I used the word dripping. This letter is dripping with affection. And I relate because I think the world of you and I love you. And I'm dripping today too. So it's a very appropriate. Paul is also very appreciative of their prayers. He's affectionate toward them. He's appreciative of their prayers. Man, I just am so grateful for our prayer ministry. I'm thankful for all of you and working into the mindset of, gee, I need to add that to the prayer list. I'm thankful to Pat, who goes through all that stuff and gets it out to us. I hope that all of you who signed up have taken the next step and are not merely receiving those emails, but taking them to heart and printing them out and praying them through. Because prayer matters. It mattered to Paul. Indeed, Paul could say, with confidence, I know your prayers shall result in my deliverance and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What did he mean there? Did he mean when he talked about deliverance that he would be freed from prison? He's in prison when he writes this, right? Did he mean that he'd be delivered from prison or that he'd be delivered salvifically in eternity? We already talked about that, didn't we? So he was grateful for these Philippian Christians, and he was appreciative of their prayers for him, and he was, thirdly, I guess, grateful for their style of living. Paul admired. Again, I relate. I admire you. I admire your heart for the Lord. I admire your patience with me. I admire your love for the Word of God. I admire your generosity of time and spirit and heart. And he did too. He was grateful for their style of life. He could say in verse 16 of chapter 3, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So he was satisfied with the way the Philippian Christians behaved, right? How is this different from all of his other books? This is different from all of his other books in that in Philippians, you don't have a bunch of doctrinal correction. Hey, you are erring in this way. There's not a lot of moral correction here. Some people have said there's none, and I think that's hooey. I think it's implicit in everything he writes. But there's not like a big sexual problem like in Corinth, all right? This is a thank you note. It's a love letter. It's like real positive and encouraging because he is grateful for their style of life. It doesn't mean that there aren't problems. There is a problem in Philippi. I have cleverly called it Philippian friction. You see how clever I am here? I have spelled friction. Do you see? I have spelled friction, borrowing the PH from, get it, Phil? Do you get it? Do you see what I've done here? And not only that, but I've chosen a unique font. In a burst of creativity. Oh, gosh. Wait just a minute. I've added a new effect to my slides as well. This is going to blow you away as well in just a moment. Three slides from now, a new effect. There's trouble in the church. In verse 27 of the first chapter, Paul had written, I want you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And evidently, this was a challenge for some in the body there. And how do you know that? We know that because at the end of the book, he says specifically this, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, and I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony. Evidently, Euodia and Syntyche were not getting along. I urge these two. By the way, who here is expecting a girl? Because here are a pair of unloved biblical names for a girl that I commend to you. Euodia, Syntyche. Wouldn't that be a lovely... I guess not. Would you want to be named after someone who's mentioned in the Bible because they were quarrelsome? Probably not a good idea. I recommended it to Brenna Miller. She was in the first service. I kind of was hoping they'd work my name into their daughter's name, but I guess Delina is out. And they weren't happy with this either. Anyway, these gals are not getting along. I ask you, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. In your translation, in the ESV, I think comrade is translated companion. So there's this problem, and I'm goofing around, but you know that I believe this is a serious issue. What's at stake here is huge and important. What's at stake when there's not harmony in the body of Christ, whether it's in Philippi or at Bear Creek, is just huge. What's at stake is, watch this effect, folks. Boom, boom, there it is. The church and its boom, mission, it's boom, witness, it's boom, convictions. I'll give you just a minute to recover from the effects here. Pixar's got nothing on me. The issues are gigantic. because the health of the body of Christ, the health of what Jesus loved, is at stake here. Let me give you an example. What would happen if at our church, this body was rent by division, and we suddenly, and I was listening to somebody who recently visited a church, they were talking about how sad the church is because at one time the church was a church of such and such size, and because of different things that have happened today, the church is of such and such smaller size. What would happen if that happened to Bear Creek? What would happen to Sam and Mildred Machaca if we lost speed, if we lost steam, if our church was rent by division, if I screw up, if I steal money or get involved with a woman who's not my wife or something like that, or somebody in the church causes a, then what's going to happen to Sam and Mildred? Because we're their sole means of support. Awesome ministry. Just last Sunday, we were rejoicing in what Sam and Mildred were doing there in Tanzania and Malawi and so forth, but they depend completely on us. Or Joey and Jasmine Tell, they've just returned from furlough. They got their support back up where it is. We're among their principal supporters or their biggest supporters. What happens if giving here falls off or disappears? Forget all of our local involvement. Forget the public worship of God Sunday mornings at 8:30 in time. Forget the teaching of the Word at 8:30 and 10 Sunday mornings every Sunday. I mean, there's so much at stake here. Why we exist, or our mission, our reputation in the community, and our ability to get after our convictions. You know, you see politicians and you read the headlines and you see so much infighting. You wonder, how do they have any time or energy left to deal with the issues that we would like to see some action on when they're spending all their time threatening each other with lawsuits? That's what happens to the church when we get, you know, when we get bound up in division and disunity and quarreling and so on. So this is a gigantic thing. The health of the church is at stake. Jesus loved the church, so what Jesus loved is at stake. We just read from Romans chapter 12, and that, like I say, nutritionally, that very dense passage of Scripture that talks about your relationship to me and mine to you. But it's not just in Romans. It's pervasive in the writings of Paul, right? All of his letters include some, and I mentioned us at the bottom there because he is writing to us, after all, to Bear Creek Church and all the Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches of our community. It's a hugely important thing. And it's more important in a church with deeply held conviction. We really love the Lord. And we love His Word. Any church that takes months to work through single books of the Bible places a high value on Scripture, right? That means we believe stuff. We're convicted about stuff. We love Reformed theology. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We praise the Lord for predestination and election. We celebrate the atonement of Jesus Christ, His completely effective, finally all-sufficient. We cherish those, we treasure all that doctrine and theology. But that sets us up, doesn't it? It sets us up for trouble. One author has rightly said, there's a sense in which this subject of argument, debate, division, there's a sense in which this subject of division is the danger of every healthy church. You see, it is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, when they are eager to carry out their own plans and their own schemes, that they are most apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, that is, the deeper our passion for the truths of God's Word, the more susceptible we can be to arguments over, you know, different perspectives on those issues, or those understandings, that interpretation of Scripture and stuff. So the challenge of life in the body. Now, this is easy if you stop going to church. And this is, I think, behind why some people do. They don't want to go to the they're lazy, and they don't want to go to the trouble of having to figure this out in real life with actual other human beings. It's why I don't respect people who just write off the church. It's hard being in a family sometimes. But when you come across hard things, you stick with the family, you stick it out, and you work things out, right? That's even more important when the reputation of Jesus is at stake, but more challenging when we deeply are convinced of the truths of what we have found in God's Word. So we need to be, in the words of one expositor, more like metal shavings than marbles. Does that make sense? I wouldn't know. I've lost my marble. But we need to be more like metal shavings than marbles. He described it this way. It's not like we're a bunch of marbles being held together by something on the outside, which, if broken or torn, would leave us all to scatter. When you're in the church, when you love the Lord Jesus, whom we have come together today to worship and have done so in song and through prayer and all, when you love Jesus, you're not like marbles being held together in a bag. You're more like a metal shaving being sucked in, being drawn magnetically to Jesus. We are together because we're being drawn to someone wonderful and winsome and all-powerful in our salvation. We're being drawn to Jesus. That's why we're together. Not something loose that can spill when the thing that's outside of us is holding us. But the thing, the person drawing us to himself, that's why we're more like metal shavings than like marbles. Does that make sense? Is that a good illustration? Let's vote. How many of you think that was a good illustration? All right, most of you. How many think that was not a helpful illustration? Nobody's got the... All right, Joel. All right, you are kicked out of the church. Thank you. Treat Joel like an unbeliever. No, I was wondering about that. I think that's a really good one myself, but like if you're not a metallurgist, you might not appreciate it. It's a huge emphasis. It's an emphasis in all those letters of Paul, especially in Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And there, what does he mean when he's telling me to be diligent? That word being translated can be translated, make every constant effort. I like that. I do not do this. This is a challenge to, I'm preaching to myself here. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be a pastor, especially an elder of the church, who makes every constant effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Too often, you know, I'm unthinking, I'm glib, I have a little problem with sarcasm, previously admitted here, you know. And instead, we're being challenged to be diligent in doing what we can to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit of God in the bond of peace at Bear Creek Church and amongst our brothers and sisters roundabout. Why? Look at verse 1. Let me just say 7 or 8 things about verses 1 and 2. All right? No, I'm actually going to say 7 things about verses 1 and 2. I was going to say 21 things about verses 1 and 2, but I thought, now that would be funny. Verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 2 are loaded. Number 1, Christ has encouraged us. It begins, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ." Encouragement in Christ. The first part of the verse can be translated this way. If means since or because. Because of what has preceded is true. Here's what follows. Since or because, that's all true. Now we have this encouragement in Christ Jesus. In other words, as somebody put it, because you have received such continual and gentle encouragement, exhortation, counsel, and help from Christ since the moment of your salvation, since you've been given so much, does not that spur you on to give back to Christ that which is precious to his heart? Does the influence of Christ in your life move you to obedience? Or are you so ungrateful that you will take, but never give? In other words, the question I have to ask myself is, am I like a spoiled little brat who at Christmas is blessed with all these presents, but immediately ungrateful for them? That's what it's like, Paul is saying, when we don't recognize that Christ has encouraged us not only with new life, but with life forever, and then turn around and cause trouble with other brothers and sisters or disharmony in the body of Christ. That's what he'll go on to say. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, there's the first phrase. Now look at the second. Number two, Christ's love consoles us. Some translation consoles. Some translations comfort. Christ's love comfort. This is what I'm talking about when I say this is a passage that we're real familiar with and we can glance off these words and forget this. Don't do that. You need comfort. I know a lot of you. I know something of what you're going through. And I know that some of you really need comfort. You need to be held. You need to be reassured. You need to be reminded of the great love of God demonstrated for you in Jesus. That you be comfort, that you get through the hardship that you're facing, the hard times that you're in the middle of. Christ's love consoles us. It comforts us. The word translated there can mean gentle cheering. Isn't that sweet? Gentle cheering. The love of God in Christ Jesus is like a gentle cheering. And I know some of you need that. I know some of you depend on that. I know some of you would say that that's what's gotten you by over the course of the years of your life and the challenges that you have faced. But not only that, number three, we are partners with the Holy Spirit. Next phrase, any comfort from love, any what? Participation in the Spirit. I like the translation of partnership there. You're a partner of God's Holy Spirit, all right? You are a participant in the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life. You're that Holy Spirit who has sealed you, who has guaranteed you, and who has given, you're a partner in what God Himself has accomplished through His Holy Spirit alone in you, adopting you to be His. You belong to Him. I joked earlier about those conferences where the emphasis is on, a certain kind of worship, and we are reminded that we are sons and daughters of the King. It's true. I don't mean to make fun of that notion because it's the truth. I make fun of that notion where that's the end of the matter, where that's the goal or the point. The point of our exulting in being sons and daughters of the King is that we worship the King, not ourselves. And that was the point of the barb aimed by the headline that I mentioned to you earlier. But it's God's work, and thank the Lord that it's God's work, because I would never choose Him. Number four, we're the recipients of God's affection and mercy. Again, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and here, sympathy. You can translate this mercy. So what is he doing? He's just piling up all the reasons that you've been blessed. Here are all the examples of God's blessing to you and me where we've trusted Jesus. If you don't belong to the Lord, these are not His gifts to you. If you belong to the Lord, these are His gifts to you. And he's saying, since all of this is true, we'll act like this around Pastor Dale, or act like this around all your brothers and sisters. Pastor Dale, because of all that I've done for you, act like, you know, that's what he's going to go on to say when we get through this. In other words, you've been... There we go. You've been loved, be loving. That's one way to summarize what he's saying here. You've been, we're the beneficiaries of God's mercy. So, number five now, guard the health of our church and the reputation of the body globally. And by the way, make your pastor's joy complete by having the same mind. Verse 2, complete my joy. All right, is it okay if I apply this to me and the elders here? I have said that I related to Paul's affectionate position toward the Philippian Christians because I love you guys. I know what he's talking about in some way. I'm no Paul, of course, but can I say further that when he talks about how his joy is being completed when members of the body have the same mind, that I feel the same way, and you make my joy complete. The hardest times I've faced in the ministry have been those times when the body that I've been pastoring has been threatened with division by argumentative people, some of whom are jealous, some of whom have it out for Jesus, some of whom have no authority in their life, and so they get in the church and try to make themselves feel powerful. I've seen different things over the years, and it is hard, and it makes life miserable. And instead, I and the elders of our church, our deacons, our elders, we're able to complete our work with joy when there's harmony in the body. So that's another reason to work toward this harmony. It's not the main one. I'm saying the main one is, of course, the Church of Jesus and his reputation. When there's trouble in the church, we reflect poorly on the Lord. When there's church splits, church division, arguments, it doesn't mean that we never disagree. Of course we're going to disagree. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that we never change churches. All of us have changed churches. I used to be, you've heard my testimony, I used to be a terrible church hopper. As a young man, I was confronted by a pastor who offended me. But you know what? He said what I needed to hear. And in that offense, I was challenged finally to commit to a body and become really a part of things. If we're not a part of a church, we're just a finger or a leg flopping around on our own, disconnected from the larger body of Christ, and that's horrible. When you do need to change a church, you write a sweet letter to the leadership thanking them for their investment in you, and you move on without causing a lot of trouble. If there's a problem, you try to work it out sweetly and so forth. And some of you have been excellent examples of this, and I'm so very proud of you and for doing so. But it means that we work for the health of the body and the sake of the reputation of Jesus to have the same mind where we can, and especially on all that matters most. I mentioned that about us pastors. I mentioned that about, I take my cue from the first part of verse 2 there, because I find it similar to the admonition of Hebrews chapter 13, which says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Harmony in the body contributes to the joy of the leadership, which helps us all to function better as instruments in the Lord's hand in the important work that is ours as the body of Christ. To that end, by the way, I got a text a while back from a woman in my former congregation. She said that they had a day recently where they celebrated the elders and deacons of that church, and they appointed some new deacons. And she was sweet enough to tell me that three of the young men who were becoming deacons that day were sons of men that I had mentored in that church. For me, that made me teary, because that's the most important thing. It's not my career. It's not the salary that God blesses me with to provide for my family. It's that Jesus is being magnified by the replication of disciples. And to hear that and to know that that's going on, another generation of leadership, another generation of disciples, that really, really was encouraging to me. So this is all part of working toward unity in the body of Christ, making number 6, making a priority of you. Are you hearing Paul here? By the time we're done with this, it ought to be crystal clear that this is a priority in the body of Christ, making a priority of unity, adjusting our own wants and needs and opinions and impressions where we can in a forbearing and loving way to those of others in the body of Christ, that we bring honor and glory in Him and only joy to one another's hearts. To do that, of course, finally, we've got to mount some obstacles. There is the subject of disconnection. You and I have all met people who were a part of a church at one time who have left the church. They got involved in something else. They got frustrated by the behavior of so-called Christians who are part of churches where we all know they were just full of hypocrites. Those churches were pastored by pastors who are just after your money. You know, they have a long list of all the excuses as to why they don't, why they're not a part of a body. Folks, what Paul is describing here can't happen unless we're connected. That's why it's really important. And you've heard me say before, I don't care where you connect. People get all excited about churches that build big buildings. Some people get all excited about churches that meet in living rooms. I don't think the shelter makes any difference. Whether it's under a banyan tree in Madagascar, a giant facility in Portland, a Catholic school gymnasium, I think that's all your living room. It's irrelevant. But you got to be connected to other believers, because this simply, physically, cannot happen, right? Unless you're connected. So we've got to overcome the tendency, the selfish or lazy tendency to disconnect. Or maybe we've been hurt. Maybe you've been, and I've got to appreciate that too. You were sorely hurt in a congregation at some point. Well, that's what life in a family is like. Like I said, sometimes it's hard. You work it out, you go on, and you stay connected. There's our pride, the way we think others should see us, the way we want others to see our families. This can get in the way of our being connected in humble-hearted ways, like the humility displayed by Jesus when he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And idolatry, again, these idols, these things in our heads that we imagine to be important, more important than God. That's why they're idols. We want to look a certain way. We want to have a certain image. We want to cultivate a certain impression of ourselves, our families, with other people. This prideful dependence on these idols can knock us out of usefulness to one another and thus to the Lord. So this is the emphasis for the next weeks. This is the emphasis of the text, our oneness and in the body of Christ and harmony in the church. For the sake of Jesus, his reputation on the world, and our usefulness in it. Let's pray together. So, Father, we're all approaching this from different angles. Some of us burned badly in churches by other Christians who hurt us. Others of us moving around, even now looking for a place to connect, even now looking for a church home. Other of us are struggling with pride, struggling with idols, impressions of the way things ought to be rather than the reality of what they are. All of this stuff keeps us, Father, from being useful instruments in your hand, and that's what makes it worse. All of these things contribute to a bad reputation among unbelievers of Christians and Christian churches. Lord, use these weeks and use this text, I pray, to continue to bang away on that self-centeredness and pride in me and in the lives of these saints, that we be completely open-hearted and useful to you for the sake of our mission, for the sake of our convictions, for the sake of the job that is ours as your adopted sons and daughters. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I'm going to close this morning with the story of a very precious young lady, kind enough to share it with us, a young lady who had herself to get over one of these very idols that we have described. Let's watch.